question for today. Discuss with a neighbor a purchase that you made that was either deeply satisfying or terribly disappointing. Okay, a purchase that you made. It could be small, it could be big. And was it deeply satisfying or terribly disappointing? Talk to your neighbor. All right, well, we clearly have a lot of satisfaction as well as a lot of disappointment. So, you know, we purchase things and we have expectations, and sometimes what we get, it goes beyond our expectations and it's just wonderful. And like, I don't know, the other day when we went to Phil's barbecue and I got those ribs and I knew they were gonna be good, but they were like wow, they were really satisfying. And so, you know, something that meets your expectations. And then at the same time, like there was another time I was at Phil's barbecue and I was just really anticipating how good those ribs were gonna be. And you know, I got the rib tickler, and usually they give you almost half a rack when you get the rib tickler, and I think there's like maybe two or three bones. And it's just so disappointing, just terribly so. And so, I mean, we go from extreme to extreme in terms of things that we're satisfied and then things that can be terribly disappointing. And you'll see how that plays into our scripture today. But our desire to be satisfied, and we make purchases thinking that those things will satisfy us. We make investments believing those things will satisfy us. And sometimes they can satisfy way beyond what we expect. And sometimes we can end up bitterly disappointed. Our passage of scripture is Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word this morning. We're grateful that your word never returns empty. And we pray, Lord, that as we give our attention to your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear, help us to receive, help us to be obedient. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me just remind you, I know that you know this, but let me just remind you of our context, of the Isaiah context. And the people are in exile, and Isaiah is kind of speaking forward to them across a few generations. and they're in exile. And the time of exile was a time of great loss. And exile means that they were kicked out of the promised land. And so they have been in the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham, the land that Joshua led them into. They had been in the promised land, but they had rebelled against God. And they were doing each other wrong. And God was in covenant with them. And God had told them that if you listen to me, you'll experience my blessings, my peace in the land. But if you don't listen to me, if you choose to live a different way, then I will remove you from the promised land. And God raised up the Babylonians, and they were forced out, taken out, kicked out by God of the promised land. And this was devastating for them. So here they are, hundreds of miles away in Babylon, and they're thinking back about God's promises to them. And wait a minute, God, you promised that land. And here they are in Babylon. And it's funny how, you know, you kind of forget what you're responsible for, and you just remember what somebody else is responsible for. And so here they are in Babylon, kind of thinking, but God, you promised. And yet Babylon controls that land, and we're no longer there. And God had made a promise to David that you'll never fail to have a son on the throne. And yet there's no longer a throne of David to have a son on. That Babylon rules. And God had promised Solomon that the temple that he built, my name will be there, and I'll watch over that place, and I'll hear from heaven, and I'll respond to your prayers. But that temple, it's in ruins. And so the people are in Babylon, and they're dealing with this loss, and they're struggling with issues about God. Was God unfaithful? Was God too weak to save them? Had God bailed out on them? Did God quit caring? And so there was a lot of temptation, a lot of pressure to kind of just be done with God and be done with the promises and just blend in and become Babylonian and make the best of it. But God wasn't done with them, even though he exiled them. God exiled them as part of God's faithfulness to keeping the covenant and to even executing the curses of the covenant. And God didn't leave them without a word. And so he had raised up Jeremiah during that time. He raised up Ezekiel, even in Babylon. And he had raised up Isaiah centuries before in order to speak this word in advance to them. So all of this begins to settle in, and Isaiah's words begin to sink in, and they begin to look to God once again while in exile. And Isaiah has a word for them. He's got a few words for them, actually. But one is God's going to save you from Babylon. That you've been taken captive to Babylon, you've lost much to Babylon, but I'm going to raise up Cyrus, the king of Persia, and through Cyrus, I'm going to restore you to Jerusalem. And you'll be able to go home and you'll be able to rebuild the temple. And so I'm not going to leave you in Babylon. I'm not done with you yet. This is to purify you. This is to teach you, to refine you. But I'm going to save you from Babylon through Cyrus, king of Persia. And sure enough, that happens. But as we've seen, as we know, Babylon wasn't their real problem. Babylon was a problem, but that wasn't their deepest problem. Their deepest problem was themselves, because they had been rebellious to God. And God had spoke to them about how they should live, and they refused to live that way. And so what they really needed saved from was not just Babylon. They needed saved from sin and saved from their sinful selves. And what Isaiah has been announcing is that God's got that too. That just as God dealt with Babylon, so God will deal with your sinful selves, and God will make atonement for you, but not through Cyrus, but through the suffering servant. And God has been promising through Isaiah, and we see this spelled out especially in chapter 53. that God is going to raise up a servant, a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah servant. And then through this one that God raises up, this one will become a sin offering, an atoning sacrifice, so that their sins are dealt with and they can come home to God. Because see, that's the real homecoming that they needed. A homecoming to God. That's the real peace that they needed. Peace and reconciliation with God. And so Isaiah has announced that this is as good as done. It's still in the future. We recognize that it's in Jesus that the servant is fulfilled, that Jesus is the servant. That's still in the future for them. But Isaiah is saying, look, this is what God is up to. This is what God has revealed. It's as good as done, even though it's in the future. And so in chapter 54, he's telling them to start rejoicing, even though they're still in Babylon, that your salvation is that certain. In chapter 55, it's an invitation. It's an invitation to receive the work of the servant. An invitation to receive this atoning work, this sacrificial work, and to come home to God. Because God is the only one who can satisfy you. God, through the servant, has made a way for you to come home. And so 55, come home. Be satisfied. Know the peace and the joy of reconciliation. So that's what we're going to kind of work through today, is this invitation. And so look with me at the beginning of chapter 55 and just realize that all of this presupposes the work of the servant. Okay, so the work of the servant, that atoning sacrifice, that sin offering where God deals with our sin, God deals with our guilt, God takes care of that and wipes it away so that we can come home, so that we can have peace with God, that we're reconciled to God. All of 55 presupposes that work. And so we pick it up at 55:1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Now that's kind of interesting to think about. How are you going to buy something if you don't have anything to pay for it with? And so they're in this situation where they're thirsty, they're hungry, and they have no money. That's not a good situation to be in. Right. You know, I don't know if you've been there. Hungry, thirsty, nothing to eat, nothing to drink, and no money to go buy something to eat or to drink. And that's the imagery that we have here. And maybe you've been there, maybe not, but the truth is, that's where we're all at when it comes to God. That's where we're all at sooner or later when it comes to life. We kind of have this false notion of being, independent, of being kind of able to take care of ourselves, self-sustaining, and we can deal with life with all of our resources that we have, that we kind of have that notion, we kind of glorify that notion of being able to be this person that in and of themselves, you can deal with everything that life has to throw at you. But you know, that's kind of a lie. The sooner or later, just in the course of living life, we become confronted with our own lack of resources. We become confronted that in and of ourselves, we don't have what life requires. And we can glorify being independent. We can glorify being self-sustaining, self-supporting, that we're resourceful for everything. But when it comes right down to it, sooner or later, we're going to bump into something in life where we realize that we, in and of ourselves, alone, are not enough. And you can talk about believing in yourself all you want, but you're going to discover that yourself is not enough. And that may come in the form of illness. It may come in the form of something that happens to you that you weren't planning for. And if it doesn't come any way else, it will come at death. Because none of us, in and of ourselves, have power to overcome death. So sooner or later, we realize we're bankrupt. Way better to learn that now than to not figure that out to your deathbed. And then, not only to learn it, but to own it. To not go on living in denial like I got this, when the bottom line truth is, no, you don't. And sometimes we can be so stubborn and so rebellious and so stuck in denial that we're never willing to acknowledge that we are flat out bankrupt when it comes to dealing with life and all of its challenges, that we simply lack the resources. And then push that a little bit further, not only with life, but especially with God. That we are absolutely bankrupt in the face of God, that we are thirsty, that we are hungry, and we have no resources to make things right. Like, how are we going to make things right with God? Like, we've all sinned. We all fall short of His glory. How are we going to fix things with God? We do not have the resources to fix it. Can't pay for it with our own morality. Can't pay for it with our own good deeds. We don't have the skills, the talent. Where did we get those anyways? I mean, there's no way that we can fix things with God. And so in the presence of God, in the face of God, you know, we're debtors. We owe. And we can't fix it. We don't have the money. We don't have the honor. We don't have the righteousness. We don't have whatever it takes, the holiness to pay. And so, do you get the picture? Hungry, thirsty, no food, no water, and no money. Well, you know what Jesus said, though, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, I think what Jesus is getting at is once we come to the place where we recognize that we are bankrupt before God and bankrupt before life, that we actually don't have the resources to deal with everything, once we recognize that and we own that, we're actually in a good place. Because when we own it and confess it, we're at a place where we can receive help. We're at a place where we can receive the mercy and the grace of God. But so long as I'm going through life acting like I got it all together, and maybe even believing that I have it all together, I'm not opening myself up to receive anything that God wants to give me. I'm just closed off. And whether I realize it or not, I'm starving myself and becoming dehydrated. So listen to these words again. Listen to this invitation again. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Who's not thirsty? Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Who has money? None of us have what we need. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? My goodness. Anybody want to testify? Amen. That you have spent on what doesn't satisfy. Amen. Spent your time, spent your energy, spent your dreams, spent your resources, spent your talent, your God-given talent, spent yourself on what actually doesn't satisfy. I think we've all been there. And I think we can all slip into that pretty easily. But praise God for those moments when we finally wake up and realize, wait a minute, there's no satisfaction in this. Like, why am I doing this? Why am I continuing to do this? That's when you are at that place where you can actually begin to receive what God wants to give. And so, yeah, we've all been there. Too often we spend, we invest, we labor on what does not satisfy. And all that ends up doing is leaving us wounded and broken. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I don't know. I kind of thought about this. What do we have to pay when we don't have anything to pay? I don't know if I said that very well. We don't have any money to pay. We don't have any righteousness to pay. We don't have what it takes to pay. But what do we have to pay with? What do we have to pay? I think attention. Pay attention. You may not have a lot of attention to pay, but whatever attention you have to pay, pay attention. Do you hear what he's saying? Look, give ear and come to me. Go back to verse 2. Listen. Listen to me. Pay attention. I know you don't have any money. I know you don't have any righteousness, but you can still give attention. Give attention to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear. Pay attention. Listen and come to me. Hear me. Pay attention that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. All we have to pay, the only thing we have to pay, the only thing we have to pay is attention. To start listening. Listening and coming to the Lord, that's what satisfies. That's what is life-giving. When we begin to listen and we accept the invitation to come, recognizing that the only thing I can give you, Lord, is my attention. And that as we give the Lord our attention, getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but as we give the Lord our attention, what we discover is that he begins to work in us and to satisfy us. That there's something soothing and life-giving and healing about his words. And his words begin to shift us and to open us up so that we can receive him and so that we can receive his love and we can begin to share his love. And we know his peace and his reconciliation and his joy. And so, no, we're bankrupt when it comes to life. We're bankrupt when it comes to God, but we can give God our attention. And as we begin to listen, we discover the good news. We discover the truth of what he's done in the servant to save us. Now, look with me at verses 4, 5. These are a little bit maybe challenging or complicated, and so I want to unpack those for just a moment. So at the end of 3, he says, I will make an everlasting covenant with y'all, my faithful love promised to David. And so what Isaiah is doing here, what the Lord is reminding them through Isaiah, is that the promise to David was, it was an irrevocable promise. And God is saying that, you know, I'm going to make you a dynasty, that your son will be as a son to me, I'll be a father to him generation after generation. Yeah, when that son disobeys, there'll be punishment, but I'm never going to revoke the promise. I'm never going to unchoose you. Okay, you know that God kind of unchose King Saul, the predecessor of David. But when God's talking to David, God says, okay, I'm going to go beyond what I did with Saul. I'm never going to revoke the promise. See, that's kind of our God. Our God keeps becoming more and more invested. And so to David, I'm not going to revoke the promise. And so what's going on here is that we see this kind of vision where all of Israel is going to benefit from, not just all Israel, but really all humanity is going to benefit from this promise to David, where David's saying, okay, God's saying to David, I'm not going to pull this back. And so this is kind of this steadfast love of God towards David. And God's saying, I'm going to bring all of you kind of into and under that covenant of steadfast love, of promise that I made to David. And so then there's this remembrance of David in verse 4. See, I have made him, David, a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Now, this is a little bit of an unusual way to talk about David. David being, I've made him a witness to the peoples. But if we stop and think about it, what does David witness to? David witnesses to God's unfailing love. David witnesses to God's power to save. Whether it's in the battle with Goliath, whether it's in all of his maneuverings with Saul and finally coming to the throne, whether it's even in his sin with Bathsheba. That David's life and David's words end up being a testimony to us about the steadfast love of God. That God is faithful to raise up the humble. That God will bring down the arrogant. But that God does not bail out. And yeah, we have consequences to deal with. David sure had consequences to deal with of his sins. But God didn't allow the sins to get bigger than God's commitment. It's like David sinned, God's commitment got bigger. That David ends up being a witness to this steadfast, faithful love of God. So now look at the next verse, verse 5. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Now the question that the experts argue about is, who's the you? Surely you will summon nations you know not. See, verse 4, it's kind of in the past talking about David. But who's the you of verse 5? There's two main responses. Well, maybe three. So one response is that the you is the people of Israel. So I've made this covenant with David. David's a witness to my steadfast love. And you're going to summon the nations to you. Okay, you being Israel. Okay, that's one view on it. Okay, a second view on it is that the you is the next David. That the you is the servant. And so listen to it, thinking about the you here as being the servant. Surely you, the servant, will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. And we can very much see Jesus as the fulfillment of that you. That Jesus is that new David, that son of David, that servant Messiah who summons the nations and God has endowed with his splendor. Okay, third way that it's understood, and I think I like this third way best, is that yes, that you is the servant. That you is Jesus. But because of the work of Jesus, and what Jesus does amongst the people who come to him, we become part of that you. We participate in this. And that we become, I don't know how to get it, we become the servant. That he's the servant, but he transforms us as we come to him so that we become a servant people. And so that through us, the splendor of God is revealed. So listen to it again that way. So surely y'all, because of the servant Jesus, will summon nations you know not. Okay, think of Jesus' commission to the disciples. You know, all authority has been given to me. Now you go and you baptize and you teach. So surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you. Why? Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. And so kind of just summarizing it, we become witnesses like David was. Witnesses to the character of God, witnesses to the goodness of God, witnesses to the steadfast love of God and the grace of God because of the work that God has done in our lives, so that others see and they marvel at who God is. Okay, and so through the work of the Messiah, we begin to participate in this covenant with David. Through the work of the Messiah, we become witnesses like David was to the glory, to the splendor of God. So as David was a witness, you will be a witness. And I like to think about it this way, that you and I, we become the living proof of God's salvation. You know, because sometimes when we think about the word witness, it's just about saying something. But I think it's more than just saying something. That we become the evidence, we become the living proof of God's salvation. That just like David was the living proof of God's power to save when he defeated Goliath, we become the living proof of God's power to save. Just as Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the living proof that he's the Messiah and that he's victorious and that all authority belongs to him, given to him by God. So we become the living proof that death is not the end. The living proof that God satisfies, that God quenches thirst. And so just begin to think about yourself as kind of the living proof that our God saves. Well, we go a little bit further. Verse 6. And in my mind, it's not in the text, but in my mind, there's a question mark. There's a question right before verse 6. And the question is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Now listen to verse 6. What are you waiting for? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Do you catch it? And so Isaiah is announcing this good news, and it's very evident that you're hungry and that you're thirsty and that you got no resources to deal with life. You're not self-surviving. So what are you waiting for? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what does it mean to seek the Lord? How do we seek the Lord? Well, one, we start paying attention. But along with paying attention, there's this call to forsake our ways, to forsake our evil thoughts. And the word that catches all of this best is the word repent. Repent means to turn from your ways, to turn from your thoughts, to turn from your mindset, your attitude, to turn from all of that and to turn to the Lord. And the Lord will have mercy upon you. The Lord will freely pardon you. I want to take a little more time on verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. There's three dimensions. There's three dimensions to this. And yes, it's worth squealing about. So three dimensions to this. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. So one, what this means is we got to change our ways. We got to change our thinking. Yeah, stinking thinking. Okay, selfish thinking. So the angle on this is look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. And then look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. Okay, so if we're going to turn to the Lord, if we're going to start paying attention to the Lord, if we're going to repent, we got to swap out our ways for his ways. So we got to swap out our thoughts, our mindset, our attitudes, our dispositions for his. Okay, everybody seeing that? And so that's why Paul talks about the renewal of our mind. That we need to go through this transformation to where we're no longer thinking the old way. We're no longer acting the old way. We don't have the old mindset. That we have a radical shift that is ongoing to where more and more our mind becomes the mind of Christ. In a word or two, I think self-centeredness is one way that kind of captures the old mind that we need to turn from, the old way. Because typically, we go through life simply thinking about ourselves. And everything that we do is for ourselves. Okay, but that's not God's way. And so you got to shift from thinking you know best and acting like you know best and doing whatever you think is best for you as if you knew. Shift from that self-centeredness to paying attention to God and his ways and his mindset. So that's one way that it's understood. That's a huge dimension of it. Okay, but I think there's three dimensions to this. So, and that may be the biggest dimension. Okay, a second dimension to this. Our context is a little bit bigger. Because do you hear what this larger context is? Let him turn to the Lord, and he will what? Have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. God's way is mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation. What's our way? Vengeance, bitterness, grudges. And so we have to recognize, wait a minute, I need to turn from my way of payback and holding grudges and turn to God's way of forgiveness. Amen. And mercy. Amen. And that's the whole reason I can turn to him. Because his way is not my way. You know, that's the most dangerous thing about the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us to pray what? Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass again. We're actually praying for God to do to us the way we do to others. You may want to skip that line next Sunday. Pray the rest of the prayer, but leave that one out. See, because God's way is not our way, and that's the whole reason we can go to God. If God were like us, we wouldn't have a prayer. So, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So turn to me. And while you may not be very forgiving, if you turn to me, you'll experience forgiveness. And I'll begin to transform you so that your ways become my way. Third dimension. This kind of picks up, especially in verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, God's thoughts and ways are always higher. God is always up to more than what we can imagine. God's always working beyond what we can think, what we can comprehend. His ways are beyond our ways, His thoughts beyond our thoughts. And I think that this especially shows up in God's ability to imagine a way, to figure out a way, to redeem our lives, to redeem our suffering, to redeem our hurts, to redeem our wounds, our brokenness, to redeem our past. That God is always up to something, finding a way to redeem and to bring good out of everything for His glory and for those who love Him. Always doing more than what we can comprehend. And that's incredibly hopeful, because sometimes all we can see is the hurt, and all we can see is the disappointment, and all we can see is the brokenness, and all we can see is how messed up everything is. And it's kind of like, now what? Well, God's not stymied. The God's able to take it all and work beyond what we can imagine, what we can think, and redeem it and find a way to bring good out of it. Yes. And to bless people. And to use us to be a testimony to His splendor, to His glory, to His power to save. And so I don't know exactly how you need to hear that this morning, in terms of turning from our ways and our thoughts to God's ways and God's thoughts, and that His are beyond us. Whether just in terms of, yeah, I need my mind renewed, I'm too stuck on myself, or I really do need to realize that God's different than me, God's forgiving and God's gracious, and I need to come to Him and receive that. Or just beginning to realize that, wow, what I thought was a mess, it's not too big for God to deal with. God's arm is not too short to save and to redeem and to transform. Well, just a couple more verses to this invitation. This word, verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God is saying that His word is effective. I mean, I'm sure some of you have already noticed the effectiveness of the rain that we just had. I mean, my front yard is greener. It hasn't had any green to it all summer. And just after one day, it's got new life. Okay, the rain accomplished something. So God's word goes forth and it brings forth life. God's word accomplishes God's will. God gets things done through His word. So you can think about it in terms of creation, let there be. You can think about it in terms of the Exodus, let my people go. You can think about it in terms of any number, Jesus, the word made flesh and dwelt among us. God continues to accomplish through His word. And that's why we spend time in His word. You know, anytime we're gathered up, we're in the word a little bit. Men's breakfast, we're in the word. Maybe not a lot, but a little. Okay? Sunday morning, we're in it a lot more. But we recognize that God gets God's will done through His word. And that's why you're encouraged to be in the Word day in and day out, not just when you're at church. That God gets things done, speaks things into being. And His Word comes to us through the Scripture. His Word comes to us through preaching. His Word comes to us through song. His Word comes to us through testimony. But as we know the Word, the Spirit speaks it into our lives, and we find ourselves being transformed. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. It's homecoming language, but it's not language of homecoming to Jerusalem. It's language of homecoming to God. And that as we make the journey home to God, and as we walk with God, Isaiah sees it, the mountains begin to celebrate, and the trees start cheering and clapping their hands, because they see God working salvation in our lives. You know how creation got so messed up, right? It's our sinfulness. Okay, it's our sinfulness. And so if we took a read back through, we would see that creation got messed up, came under curse. The ground was cursed because of our sin. And so Paul talks about how all creation is groaning and longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Isaiah, he's able to see God doing this work in our lives. And as God does his work in our lives, it's like the mountains are looking. And they're beginning to celebrate. Like they know that new creation is about to become complete. And the trees, they start to clap their hands, celebrating, and I think cheering us on to keep walking with the Lord. Because as we walk with the Lord more and more, and we attend to his word more and more, and we give him attention more and more, his way becomes the way that we walk in. Amen. And his thoughts, his mind, becomes our mind. And his splendor is revealed, and all creation celebrates. So I keep thinking about this invitation, and I know I've taken, you know, quite a while to go through it. And, you know, I know Jesus is a servant, that Jesus is the one who extends the invitation to us. I guess my question is this morning, how do you need to respond to the invitation? Like, I think the invitation has been sounded. I think we know what's out there. How do you need to respond? Like, there might be some of you that realize, wow, I really am bankrupt. I've really been spending myself on stuff that doesn't satisfy. And I need to repent. And I need a new way of thinking. And I need a new way of living. And I need to be reconciled to God. And I need God to change me. Amen. And so the invitation is, come. Receive his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his spirit to change us. Some of you may be listening to this and kind of realizing that what you need to repent from is not so much the past. You just need to repent from not listening and paying attention. Kind of realizing, wow, I really haven't been paying attention. And it's through his word that God wants to change me. It's through his word that God wants to grow me. It's through his word that God wants to bring me into a new level of satisfaction. And I just haven't been listening and haven't been paying attention. And so maybe part of how you need to respond to this invitation today is kind of committing yourself, inviting God to help you commit yourself to start listening more. To start paying attention more, to start spending time in his word more, to start being more consistent at giving attention to him and to his word. And it could be that there are some of you here today, the response that you need to make is realizing that, wow, you know, God really has been doing a work in my life and I haven't been celebrating it. The mountains are celebrating. The trees are clapping their hands and cheering me on. And I haven't been celebrating and rejoicing in the Lord for what he's been doing. And maybe you just need to kind of start afresh today of celebrating that, yeah, God has reconciled me and God has made me new and God is giving me his mind. And rather than being weighed down by this circumstance or this thing I'm dealing with in life, I need to recognize what God's up to that is beyond my imagination. And I need to celebrate that and give thanks and rejoice. So I don't know what your response to the invitation needs to be. Those are just kind of three possible responses. But I'd like for Charlene and Vonda and Sister Alex to come and to lead us in, I think it was the second song that you guys did this morning in terms of come. And we're going to take communion, but before we take communion, I want to give you just an opportunity to respond to this invitation. And some of you may want to come and pray. Some of you may be comfortable right where you're at, that you just need to kind of respond to God in your heart and mind. But let's take a moment and respond to this invitation to come to the one whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts. So much higher, so full of grace and mercy and steadfast love. So would you respond to the invitation?